Well, hello, Redeemer Reformation Church family, and a blessed Good Friday to you all, and welcome to all who may be tuning in to our YouTube channel on this Good Friday as we meditate on the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today and what it means for our salvation. I invite you to turn with me in God's Word now to our scripture reading, which is going to be from the Gospel of Luke, and Luke chapter 23. And I'll read from verse 32 down to verse 49, but our text is, in fact, verses 44 through 49. But let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Thus far, God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, on any ordinary day, high noon is the time when the sun shines the brightest. But on Good Friday, when Jesus hung on the cross, it was the darkest time of day, as the sun refused to shine and darkness covered the land. But it's also where we see the love of our Savior, the Son of God, shine the brightest. And so let's meditate then on the death of Jesus and what it means for our salvation. And first notice the descent of darkness that we see here. Our Lord has now been hanging on the cross since about the third hour of the day, as Mark 15:25 records, which would have been around 9 a.m. And from that moment on, our Lord descended deeper and deeper into the abyss. As he is in deep pain and suffering the public shame and humiliation of the cross, our Lord was mocked by the rulers. They mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Can't he save himself? If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, save yourself." And the soldiers also mocked him and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then even as he hung on the cross, one of the criminals began to revile him as well, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Even he ridiculed Christ. And then we have the account of the amazing faith of the penitent criminal that we just read, where he rebukes the other criminal. And then he requests of Jesus that he would save him. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that's a wonderful passage I'd love to explore more. But today we're going to focus on the death that we read about in verse 44 and following. There we read, it was now about the sixth hour, which means that it was about noon. "And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." Imagine this. It's the middle of the day when the sun is supposed to be shining at its brightest, directly above. And for three whole hours, it's dark over the whole land. Now, this doesn't mean that it was dark over the whole world necessarily, but at least in the land where these events are taking place, it's dark everywhere. And this couldn't have been an eclipse, because eclipses don't last for 3 hours. They typically last only for a few minutes. And the crucifixion took place at the time of Passover, which coincides with a full moon. And a full moon is on the wrong side of the earth to cause a solar eclipse. And so this darkness is something supernatural. This darkness can only be attributed to God himself. And the way it's described by Luke is that the sun's light failed here. It's as if the sun actually conked out. It's sort of like saying the car didn't start, or the power went out. And then it wasn't kick-started again until 3 p.m. That's when it turned back on. Well, if this is something that God brought about, what is the meaning of it? Well, this crashing of the sun is a sign of the day of the Lord. According to the prophets of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is not one of light, but a day of darkness. It's a day of wrath, a day of ruin, a day of devastation and destruction and gloomy clouds and thick darkness. For example, Amos 5:18 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" Amos 8:9 says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it light. I will make it like the morning for an only sun, and the end of it like a bitter day." Zephaniah 1:15 says that it's a day of wrath. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so this darkness is a sign of the future day of the Lord breaking into this present evil age when Jesus died on the cross. And furthermore, the pitch blackness of the day connects back to the ninth plague of darkness in Egypt, a darkness that it says in Exodus 10 could be felt. And it connects to the revelation of the Lord at Mount Sinai. You may recall that at Mount Sinai, the Lord thundered his law, shrouded in thick darkness and gloomy clouds, according to Exodus 20. And so you see, this is judgment day for Jesus. The final day of judgment is upon Jesus for these 3 hours. As one pastor put it, as darkness shades the land, our Lord is being measured, weighed, and assessed on the scales of the law. Under this gloom, holiness is judging Jesus. This is the day of the Lord, his appointment with God's wrath and fury against sin. And it's important that we see this. You see, we typically, when we think of the cross, tend to focus on the physical pain of Jesus. And no doubt it was excruciatingly painful. Just the flogging alone could kill a man. And on top of it, he had nails driven through his wrists and feet. He wore a crown of thorns that stabbed into his head and was pierced with a spear. But more intense than all of this was the agony of his soul during these 3 hours of darkness. During this darkness, the Lord is in the most severe spiritual torment. The Father is pouring out his wrath into the deepest recesses of our Lord's soul. And the devil and his demons, all the dark powers of hell, are assaulting Jesus at the same time. As Jesus said earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, verse 53, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And this is what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. We don't mean this in a literal way, as if Jesus went down literally into hell after he died. Rather, this line is a metaphor for Jesus suffering the full pains and traumas of hell on the cross. Jesus had to suffer the complete penalty for all sin, which is the wrath of God that will be fully present in hell one day for all who fail to repent of their sins and seek refuge in Christ for salvation. But that wrath of God was fully present upon Jesus on the cross when he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me?" As terrible as our Lord's sufferings were in the Garden of Gethsemane, at least there he prayed, "Father." But in his cry of dereliction, notice, he feels at that moment that his Father is absent, and so he cries out, my God, instead of my Father." As one theologian put it, Golgotha was more awful than Jesus had envisaged in Gethsemane. He felt forsaken, and he was forsaken. He is aware only of the godness and power and holiness and otherness of God. In his self-image, he is no son, but sin, no longer the beloved with whom God is well pleased, but the cursed one, vile, foul, and repulsive. What a profound mystery. What profound suffering our Lord is going through in this moment. You see, under this silent darkness, our Lord suffered the unspeakable afflictions that we deserve for our depravity. He who knew no sin became sin for us in this moment on the cross. As one Gaelic hymn put it, "The whole entail of sin, pains and agonies it would have taken the world eternity to endure, were all poured on him in one horrific moment." And so this is the descent of the darkness and what it signifies in our Lord's hanging on the cross here. Jesus is suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And yet this darkness eventually lifted. And at around 3 p.m., two events punctuated the return of the sun. And so notice then the tearing of the veil and the death of Jesus that Luke records next. Luke sets these two things, the tearing of the veil and the death of Jesus, side by side as if they happen at the same time. Around the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., the temple veil is ripped down the middle. It's torn asunder from top to bottom, as Luke records in verse 45, and as Matthew and Mark record as well in chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel and chapter 15 of Mark's gospel. The temple veil is torn asunder from top to bottom. And this is of great significance. In the first place, this too is a supernatural event, a miracle. God himself caused this. No human being could rip the temple curtain in half like this. It was roughly 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. And so don't think of, when you think of the temple curtain, of just a thin curtain that you might hang in your house. No, this was 30 feet wide and roughly 30 feet high, 100 square yards of heavy material. It was not a thin sheet of sheer fabric, but the width of a man's hand. It's almost an inch thick. And it would have weighed hundreds, if not thousands of pounds. And so it would have been impossible for any person to just tear it in two instantaneously. I mean, you'd have to get a gigantic ladder and have some kind of, knife, sharp knife to cut it. And it would have just been taken forever to do that. It couldn't just be torn instantly like this from top to bottom. And so this is a miracle. This is a supernatural event caused by God himself. But then what is the significance of this? Why does God do this? What is he communicating to us as people? Well, it was the most holy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. It fenced out every human from entering God's holy presence, except the great high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of a pure sacrifice. Only the high priest could enter once into this Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with the blood of a sacrifice, of a pure sacrifice. And so this veil was like a barrier to protect sinful people from the holy God. And behind it was the Ark of the Covenant, the portable throne of God. And embroidered on the veil of the temple was the cherubim, if you remember, which was a symbol of death for anyone who approached the Holy of Holies. And these cherubim recalled the ones that were placed on the edge of the Garden of Eden when Adam was expelled from the garden because of his sin, because he was unclean and he could no longer be a holy priest in the Garden of Eden. And so the Lord placed the cherubim at the entrance back to the Garden of Eden with flaming swords guarding the way back to the Tree of Life in the most holy place of the Garden of Eden. But so do you see what's being communicated here? With the veil torn in two from top to bottom, the barrier separating the holy presence of God and his people has been removed. It's as if the door to paradise has been kicked down so that the people might now enter God's holy dwelling. But how is it possible then that we might enter paradise and have access to God's holy presence? What tore the veil in two? Who parts the cherubim here like the Red Sea? Well, notice that what happens at the same time that the temple veil is torn in two. Jesus cries out one final prayer and dies. The death of Jesus is what brings about the tearing of the veil. His death is what parts the cherubim. Again, only the high priest could pass through the veil, and he had to do so with the blood of a pure sacrifice. But no sacrifice was as pure as Jesus' sacrifice, as we see it here. No blood was as precious as Jesus' blood. It was the blood of one who is true God and true man and the only perfectly righteous man. It was the sacrifice that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were ultimately pointing the people of God forward to. As John Newton once wrote in his hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And his death truly was a spotless sacrifice and an offering of perfect righteousness. Indeed, look at what Jesus prays in verse 46. Then Jesus, it says, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathes his last. Notice that even though Jesus previously cried out, my God," here he cries out, "Father." He moves from lament to trust. from Psalm 22 to Psalm 31. He quotes Psalm 31, verse 5 here, which is a psalm of trust. And in the words of Psalm 16, he trusts that the God, his Father, will not abandon his soul to Sheol, nor allow his Holy One to see corruption. And to commit your spirit or your life to God at death is an act of devotion and consecration. It's to give your life to God willingly and freely. It's a sacrificial act. The ultimate devotion of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Furthermore, consider that 3 p.m. was the time of the daily evening sacrifice in the temple. It was also the time when incense was offered in the holy place of the temple. And so this time of darkness ends at the time of sacrifice and incense. It's at that time that Jesus offers up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. It's at that time that he himself is the sweet-smelling smoke of a whole burnt offering. It's his sacrificial offering then that splits the veil in two and ends the darkness. With the death of Jesus, the darkness of the day of the Lord comes to an end. Wrath has been satisfied. Justice smiles and asks no more, as the hymn writer put it. Beloved, this is the day and moment in history that Jesus, the Lamb of God, made a once and for all atonement, even a propitiation for all of your sins who believe in him. This is what makes Good Friday so good to us. This is why we celebrate the death of Jesus, even as we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. This is why we say with the Apostle Paul that our works have nothing to do with our salvation. We do not wish to nullify the grace of God in that way, for to add any of our works to our salvation means that Christ died for no purpose. Our salvation is all of God's amazing grace and unconditional love. What more could be given to God than this perfect sacrifice of obedience to God? And so we say with Paul, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for salvation, you can say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Oh, what amazing love we see at the cross of Christ. We see the love of God the Father, who did not spare his only Son, but freely gave him for us on the cross. We see the love of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross and loved his Father and loved us to the very end. Remember, Jesus said in John 10 that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. He does it for his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. And we see that here. You realize that the nails didn't keep him on the cross ultimately. He could have come down at any moment. It was love that kept him there. Love for his Father and love for you, his people who trust in him. And at the very end, he himself freely gives up his life for us. He is reigning even from the cross, we see here, in conquering sin and death and the devil for us. And in John's gospel, he cries out, "It is finished." And regally, as it were, bows his head and gives up his spirit. Here in Luke's gospel, we see that he commits his spirit to his Father and then breathes his last. In other words, he dies on his own terms at the time that he decides to give up his spirit and commit it to God. What an amazing Savior and King is our Lord Jesus Christ. The only question that remains is, how will you respond? Well, Luke records three responses here of three eyewitnesses to Jesus' death. First, this is the response of the centurion. In verse 47, it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" There are, in fact, three miracles in our passage. The descent of darkness when the sun gave out. And then the second miracle is when the veil is torn in two. And here is the greatest miracle of all, a miracle of grace, the conversion of the Roman centurion. This pagan soldier, who probably is one of the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. Think about that. This is one of his executioners. He's been observing Jesus' crucifixion up close. He's listened in on the words of Jesus when he's hanging there and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's been listening in on the conversation he's had with the thief on the cross when he promised him, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." And he's observed the darkness and the agony of Christ as he cries out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me?" He's been observing Jesus' crucifixion up close, and in the end, he praises God and proclaims that Jesus was innocent. He recognizes, you see, the signs that this man is truly innocent. Darkness, death, and then light can only mean that Jesus is the righteous one. The crowd's response is different. We read in verse 48, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what Jesus or what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. They responded to Jesus' death by viewing it as an act of horror and grief, beating their breasts, signifying that his death was tragic and grievous. And this also hints at sorrow and regret. Their response is simply, this is sad, this is tragic, but let's go home. Well, third, Jesus' disciples we see here responding. In verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus' relatives, friends, and disciples respond by standing at a distance, far off. And to stand far off is an act of fear. In other words, it's too dangerous to come close. It's also a sign of despair. It's too late for Jesus. He's dead. He's gone. All we can do is just stand far off and protect ourselves now. So Luke records these three responses of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' death here. Well, how should you respond to Jesus' death? Well, first, believe in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and rest in His completed work on the cross for your salvation. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, even you. And we all must confess our sins and cling to this one true and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And so respond in faith like the Roman centurion, trusting in the righteous life and sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for you, in your place. Don't respond like the crowd who were greatly moved emotionally, but in the end, that's all it was. Just an extreme expression of emotion. But then they just went home and things changed the next day. Don't let this Good Friday be the only day of the year where you are moved by the death of Christ, because it's what you are, you know, supposed to do on this day. You're supposed to be sad about the death of Christ, and that's it. And then tomorrow you go back to life, as it were, unconverted, untransformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe this gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you have believed, that is a miracle of grace that you and I and all who believe don't deserve. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so let us be thankful for that. And if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then know for sure that God forgives you of all of your sins. Rest in that truth. Let it silence the accusations of your conscience and the accusations of the devil. You are free from the curse of the law. Jesus hung on a tree because, according to Deuteronomy, to be hung on a tree is to be cursed by God. And so you are free from the curse of the law if you trust in Christ, and you are free from the penalty of sin. You are free from the fear of death because Jesus suffered the curse, the penalty, and death for you. And so rest in that. And furthermore, the Spirit now dwells within you as the new temple and will sanctify you more and more in Christ. You see, you are the new temple. This tearing of the veil in two is also a symbol of the fact that the temple has ended, the old covenant temple. And now as we go on to read the rest of the Bible, it says that you, the church of God, are the new covenant temple. And you, dear Christian, are the temple in whom the Spirit dwells. And so by the Holy Spirit now, put to death the sin that remains and obey God's law in gratitude. Know that all your good works in this life don't do anything to merit your salvation. You already have it as a free gift of grace because of Christ. But obey God's law out of thankfulness now. And because you are the holy temple in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so love God now and love others because Christ first loved you and gave himself for you. And God will ultimately finish the good work he started in you and will deliver you from all the corruption of sin and make you perfectly holy and give you new bodies when Christ returns. That's the hope that's held out before you in Christ. Your death is not the end. You will pass through death into the presence of Christ and will one day enjoy a new glorified body on the last day and the eternal joys of heaven where there will be no more curse. Just as the thief entered paradise on this Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross, so too will you enter paradise when you die. Your body will go to the grave. Your soul be immediately with the presence of the Lord, which is far better. But you also will await then the resurrection of your body on the last day when Christ returns. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And also be assured, secondly, that you have access to God's holy throne in Christ by the Spirit. You have a Father in heaven who welcomes you into his presence in worship and prayer. You have a sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with you in all your weaknesses, who is tested and tried in every way like you except for sin. And you have the Spirit who dwells within you, who enables you to cry out, Abba, Father. And so be assured that you have access to God's holy throne in Christ by the Spirit. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 10, this is the confidence that you have. He says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You have access to God the Father in Christ by the Spirit. And so rest in that and worship God in Christ and pray to him. Call upon him. Trust in him as Jesus trusted in him, even in his darkest hour on the cross. And know that as you trust in him and pray to him and worship him, even through sufferings in this life, you will come out on the other end. You will be raised from the dead, you will enter into glory. And third and finally, tell others about the good news of Good Friday. How can we keep this good news to ourselves? Let us tell others that if they trust in this Savior, then they too may know the complete forgiveness of all their sins and the hope of eternal life. Let us point others to the death of Christ, that they might know that God has provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And let us worship the Lamb who was slain on this day and for all of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us on this Good Friday, and we thank you for reminding us once again of the sufferings that our Lord went through, and supremely the fact that he suffered the curse of the law in our place. He suffered your wrath because of our sins. And we thank you that you so loved us that you did not spare your Son, but gave him up for us on the cross. And we thank you, Jesus, that you suffered for us in this way. And we will never fully understand and fathom the depth of your love for us. But we praise you and we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And dear Father, help us to live lives of obedience and thankfulness, and help us to share this good news with others. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return. We pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. And Father, we give you thanks for the inexpressible gift of your Son. And now we offer up our prayers in his name. We continue the ministry of intercession, which he began on the cross. And so we offer up these prayers of supplication to you now through him. Father, you so love the world that the whole world might know of the outpouring of your love. We pray for the church, that the church might be faithful, a true witness of Christ's suffering, love, in a world of such suffering, in a city of such suffering. We pray for this church, that we might be faithful in the service of love. Help us to weep with those who weep. Help us to associate with the lowly. Help us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as you in Christ have forgiven us. Father, you so love the world that you sent your only Son into this world to be our good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. We pray for our pastors, elders, and deacons. May they be self-sacrificial servants in their various roles. May they serve us, not under compulsion, but willingly as you would have them, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over others, but being examples of Christ-like humility and sacrificial love. Father, you so love the world that you did not spare your only Son on the cross. And so help us to look to the cross to know that you are a God of justice and mercy in a world of evil and suffering. Help us to know that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Help us to know his sufferings on the cross. Help us to know the hope that we have in his resurrection and return. And Father, we pray for the government authorities around the world that you would give them the wisdom they need to effectively punish evildoers. For as your word says, the government does not bear the sword in vain. Give them the wisdom and resources they need to restrain such evil in society. May they bring about peace and justice in their lands. And we pray that Christ would come again soon and right every wrong, and that he would usher in the fullness of his kingdom of peace. Father, we pray for the lost people in our city. Save them from their sins. Jesus even died for the thief on the cross, and so we pray for the criminals in our city. We especially pray for those in Regina Provincial Correctional Center. Convict them of their sins by your Spirit and give them the new birth from above, that they might cry out like the thief on the cross for mercy, and save them in your amazing grace and compassion. And Father, you are the God of all comfort, and you so love the world that you sent your only Son that he might pass through suffering, that he might be the firstborn from the dead, that he is even now seated at your right hand. We thank you for your compassion and comfort in Christ. Comfort those in our midst who are struggling then with diabetes or bodily aches and pains or sickness or mental illness or other health issues. Comfort those who are struggling with unemployment or with trying to make ends meet, or who are struggling with a broken marriage, or who are struggling through family conflict, or who are grieving the loss of loved ones, or who are struggling with loneliness or depression or stress and anxiety, or who are struggling with prodigal sons and daughters, or who are suffering from the effects of physical, verbal, or sexual abuse, or who are struggling with a sense that you are far from them. Dear Father, comfort us in all our sufferings and help us to know that you are near to the brokenhearted and save the crushed in spirit. Help us to know that you will never leave us nor forsake us because Christ was forsaken in our place on the cross. Father, give us your peace that transcends all understanding, even in the midst of our pain and sorrows, and strengthen our hope that one day all our tears will be wiped away when we see our Savior face to face. We long for the day when there will be no more curse, where there will be no more pain or sin or sorrow, and we will dwell in eternal joy and blessedness and worship with the people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation and sing with all the redeemed saints, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We bless you, dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we offer up our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray as He taught us to pray, praying, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen."